1 Kings chapter 3, reading to the 15th verse. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we return this morning to our ongoing series in the life of Solomon. And you will recall that we have reached that point where he was established upon the throne of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, in its new capital city of Jerusalem. But ere his reign had scarcely begun, it was necessary that he dealt with certain characters in the land who had been instrumental in acts of treason and sought to usurp the throne. These persons were Adonijah, his older brother, who you remember had already attempted and very nearly succeeded in a claim to the throne. With him, Abiathar, formerly the priest, Joab, the captain of David's guard. And then fourthly, Shimei, a man who in years previously had so abused and insulted and indeed assaulted David and David's family at the time of Absalom's rebellion. And these persons Solomon was called upon to deal with, and we saw that the outcome was the execution of three and the banishment of the fourth. Now, at a human level, at a historical level, this describes the political and judicial dealings of the kingdom. But we saw that it teaches much deeper spiritual lessons. As we reflected upon Solomon as a type of Christ, and we reflected upon that nation as a type of the people of God, and we saw how Adonijah so fitly represents rebellion, Abiathar fear, Joab guilt, and Shimei unbelief. And so we learn from this historical type and the various New Testament scriptures which support and accompany it, that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he enters at regeneration and by grace into the heart, is to put away these things, to extinguish that sinful and rebellious nature which is in us from our first parents and which will ever rail against his rightful and divine authority within our lives. How he will banish fear, how he purges guilt and breaks the power of cancelled sin and sprinkles our hearts from an evil conscience, and how too he so utterly drives out unbelief, as we see in so many cases from the Old and New Testament alike. These are the spiritual lessons laid out for us in the historically true and factual life of King Solomon. Well, we proceed now to look at his reign as it began to develop. And here in 1 Kings chapter 3, there is a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We read of the early days of the reign of King Solomon. And we find that they were days of confusion. And Solomon, verse 1 of 1 Kings 3 reads, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about." It was a time of great flux and change and uncertainty. David the king was dead. Solomon was installed. But the capital city had still not finished the building. The wall was not made good all the way around. The king's palace was not complete. And most significantly, the temple of God had not even commenced the building at this point. There was no recognized place established for the people to worship. And this is why we find in the second verse that the people were sacrificing in high places. The vestiges of heathen religion and idolatry were among them. They were desirous to worship, but there was no accepted way or place at this present time. And there was this unholy mixture, and we may rightly call it that, of idolatry and the true worship of God. Now, we read some more details in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And we read in the opening verses of that chapter, how that Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. You see, the tabernacle and its various furnishings, which had been at the center of Israelite worship, was at this time scattered. It had been set up in Shiloh for many years, until in the days of Eli, Shiloh was overrun by the Philistines. The fabric of the tabernacle was saved, but the Ark of the Covenant, you recall, was taken by the Philistines into captivity. It was there for a season of time before returning to the town of Kirjath-Jearim. Meanwhile, the remainder of the tabernacle, as it is clear from these verses, had been set up at Gibeon. Or at least the tent was there, and the brazen altar was there. The other items are not specifically mentioned. Meanwhile, David had taken the ark, that which lay at the very center of their worship, to Jerusalem. And this was in a separate tent of its own. So there was confusion in the minds of the people. There was disorder, and consequently error was abounding in regards to worship. But you know, this was not the only institution that was threatened and embroiled in confusion at this point in history, because we also read that Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Sad to say, we see Solomon perpetuating the sins of his father, and we see here the beginning of that one particular sin which would beset him throughout his life. And we see that the institution of marriage was mired in confusion and error as well, because Solomon was already married. Solomon already had at least one wife, one Naamah, an Ammonitess, by whom he already had at least one son, namely Rehoboam, who was 1 year old when Solomon came to the throne. So this marriage, and we put that in inverted commas, this marriage described in the opening of 1 Kings 3 was not biblical, was not God-honoring, and was at least his second marriage. There was confusion, there was error abroad, and it threatened to grow to devastating proportions. But it is evident that within the heart and mind of Solomon, at least in regard to worship, that there was a desire to do things right, and to try and put things back on their proper track. And this is why we find in that explanation in Chronicles, in the account given there, that he spoke to all the congregation, their rulers and leaders and administrators, to insist that they went not to these other high places, not to these locations formerly associated with idolatry, but to the high place at Gibeon where the tabernacle was, and where the true altar of God was to be found. There they must go. Here they must attempt to do things in the proper way. And so the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. The preposition there is significant. No other altar, no alternative venue would suffice. It must be the God-given way, even though the place was somewhat confused. And so it is that after that great event in Gibeon, that Solomon evidently retired for the night. And in this fifth verse of 1 Kings 3, parallel in 2 Chronicles 1, we read, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night." And there follows this record of the dream which was given unto Solomon. A dream, perhaps like many which we have had, thoughts and images and pictures forming in the mind, and yet a dream distinct from any that we have had, inasmuch as this was inspired and appointed by God. It was divinely granted to Solomon for a purpose and for a reason, and in order that it might be recorded here in the inspired word of God for our learning, for our admonition, for our profit. Solomon is granted this dream, and it is one of particular clarity and order. There is nothing surreal, there is nothing disjointed about this account. It is very sensible, it is very ordered. And it is to the content of this dream, at this particular point in Israel's history, that I would draw your attention this morning, the Lord helping us. Because the great lessons of this particular passage and this particular incident pertain to the vital matter of prayer, concerning which we have already sung, and concerning which we have already done in our corporate prayer today. It is pertaining to the communion between God and men and women. And there is much here for us to learn upon the subject. There was much for Solomon to learn, personally and in his capacity as a ruler over the people. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what you would like." No, he didn't. And God said, "Ask what you most desire as king over this people." No, he didn't. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Ask what I shall give thee. And my friends, the form of words here in this divine statement is very important. You see, we could read this superficially, we could read it hastily and imagine that this is effectively God asking Solomon whatsoever he would wish for, or to name what he would like. But this is not the language that God uses. He says, "Ask what I shall give thee." And here is a fundamental lesson at the commencement of this passage on the subject of prayer. It pertains to two things: the divine imperative and divine sovereignty. Here is a passage which teaches us how to reconcile the question of our prayers with the sovereignty of God. In fact, here it is condensed into one simple statement: ask what I shall give thee. There is a divine imperative here. This word shall. God is telling Solomon that he will give him. that he is going to bring certain things to pass. That God, in his divine power and in his divine sovereignty, will bring certain things to pass in the life of Solomon. God will do it, because God is sovereign. I shall give, says God. But Solomon is charged, ask what I shall give thee. My friends, the principle of the sovereignty of God is no excuse for spiritual fatalism. It is not an excuse for spiritual presumption, as some make it. It is not a reason for spiritual indolence or apathy. The command of God is this: ask what I shall give thee. It is a truth borne out in so many other passages of Scripture. Let me turn you to a verse in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapter 36 has this to say. Ezekiel chapter 36. And towards the end of this chapter, God is making certain promises to his people who had so sinned against him. For example, verse 33, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Here is divine sovereignty. Here is the divine imperative. God said this is what he would do. At a practical level, the Jews would be returned from exile. At a spiritual level, the church will be saved, will be glorified, will inherit the promises. "I will do it," says God. Verse 37. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock." I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. God is sovereign. And praise his name for it. And God tells us to pray. He tells us to ask. He commands us to make our petitions and our supplications. There is no contradiction in it. There is no irony in it. It is not a vain exercise. I have not said, says God in the psalm, "Seek ye my face in vain." I will yet be inquired of by them to do it for them. God loves us to pray, in order that our prayers might be a part of his sovereign outworking of his own will. "Ask what I shall give unto thee," says God to Solomon in the passage before us, whilst in the New Testament we hear precisely the same truth expressed in these words of the Gospel. For example, in Luke chapter 11 and at verse 9. It is the same truth in the other testament. "I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Verse 13, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so Solomon is instructed by God to pray. And so he begins to pray in this episode before us. And look at the way in which he does it. Verse 6, and Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Solomon does not begin by asking. He does not begin by saying anything about himself. He begins by praising God. He begins with these expressions of praise and of acclamation concerning the person and being and work of God. Solomon said, Thou, Thou. He begins speaking to God, of God. Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness. You see, he praises God for the things which he has done. He expresses gratitude and thanks unto God for all that he has wrought to this present time. Here are expressions of praise. But coupled with these, you see, there are expressions of faith. Of faith. It was not simply that Solomon praised God for what was done in the past, but that he took confidence in God. And that he encouraged himself in the thought and in the memory of these things. Solomon praises the Lord for his goodness, for his mighty works to the children of men, as his father in the Psalms had so exhorted. And having praised, and having thanked, he exercises confidence in God by virtue of these things. My friends, our prayers must ever begin with God. They must start at their source. They must begin at the right beginning, with the praise and the acclamation of God. And perhaps the worldly mind can't understand it. Perhaps human nature rails against it, and we think, well, surely prayer is for our benefit. Surely prayer is to make our pleas and our requests. What is to be achieved in the praising of God? Is that not somewhat strange of the character of God to desire worship and praise? My friends, it was as Solomon praised God and reflected upon his being and his greatness that he gathered faith to pray. When we begin our prayers, taking the names and titles of God upon our lips, as the Saviour has taught us, praying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed is thy name. Yes, we praise God. Yes, we worship God. And yes, we gain confidence wherein to pray. Because if God was anything other than these things, if God was anything less than this, if God was anything short of utterly praiseworthy and glorious, then it would not be worth praying to him. But it is by virtue of these things that we gather faith to pray. And now look at how he proceeds in this seventh verse. And now, O Lord my God, Thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Solomon does come unto himself now. He has spoken to God and of God, and now he comes to the matter of himself. And what does he say? Look, Lord, at this throne upon which I sit. Look at this kingdom over which I rule, this great and vast kingdom, and this position of authority and power in which I am placed. No, he does not. He says, I am but a little child. His expressions of praise, his expressions of faith are followed by these expressions of contrition. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself is the instruction of the New Testament epistles. And here is an example of it. It is the inevitable consequence of reflecting upon God that we then reflect upon ourselves and realize how small we are, and how sinful we are, and how mortal we are, and how insufficient we are. You see, Solomon was not a little child in years. He was at least 20 years old. He was not so far off the age that his father was when he came to the throne. But when he calls himself a little child, he is speaking of his own inadequacies, of his own inabilities, that he was in every sense a novice and insufficient for this task. I am but a little child. He did not know what to do, nor how to do it. Here is the way to proceed in prayer. Having acknowledged God and expressed our faith in God, to express our utter lack of faith in ourselves. But rather to come to him in that way which God accepts, with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, which he cannot, which he will not refuse. And Solomon, the greatest king to have lived in that place, to that time, or indeed afterward, the greatest of men, can learn humility. Then how much more you and I, friends here today. And now he goes on in this 8th verse. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. After his expressions of contrition come at last and at length and in their due place these expressions of need. These expressions of need. Solomon comes to the crux of the matter. And he does that which Hezekiah, his successor, did many generations after him, to spread the matter before the Lord. You see, Solomon does not come to the Lord with his answers. This is one thing we are all too prone to do. We face situations, we face difficulties or needs in our lives, and we come to the Lord and we say, well, Lord, give me more money, or Lord, give me my health back, or Lord, bring this or that thing to me or to my family or to this situation. We come to God with our answers instead of with our needs. But here is Solomon showing the right way. He makes this expression of need and he spreads the whole matter before the Lord. And then he comes at length in verse 9 to this expression of desire. And it is not, O Lord, give me more authority before the people. It is not, give me more power. It is not, establish my jurisdiction, not make all the people obey me. He says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? He prays
for wisdom.
He prays that he might be made a wise king, not an intellectual king, not an intelligent king, not a knowledgeable king. He asks that he might be a wise king. And we have seen already in our study of the book of Proverbs the difference between those words and what wisdom is. Wisdom is truth applied. Not simply to know the truth, not simply to be taught the truth, not even to be able to derive truth from that which is already known, but to be able to apply it in a consistent, in a godly way. He prays for this wisdom. And you see, he teaches us something else in this as well. How easy it might have been for Solomon to pray about the people, to pray about the kingdom. Lord, make the people obey me. Lord, make the kingdom more prosperous. Lord, fill the national treasury to a greater extent. Or he could have prayed about his enemies. Lord, do away with the enemies. Lord, overcome the enemies in battle. Lord, make my enemies at peace with me. But he doesn't pray about his enemies, he doesn't pray about his friends, he doesn't pray about his bank balance, he doesn't pray about his kingdom, he prays about himself, and he prays that he might be changed, not the situation. And there is a lesson in this too. For how often do we come to God praying in a very carnal way, and praying in a very earthly way for anything and everything except the thing most needed, namely the change in ourselves and in our own hearts and in our own lives. You know, this prayer might so easily be taken as a type of that cry for salvation. That individual wrought upon and brought to the point of crying unto God that they might be saved. The system is the same, you see, to acknowledge who God is, to praise him for what he is, to believe, as Hebrews tells us, that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is faith. That's the essential component. Come in that spirit of contrition before him, humbling ourselves in his presence, to lay before him our needs, our lostness, and our trust in that salvation which he has, and then praying, Lord, change me. Lord, save me. Lord, put a new heart, a clean spirit within me. Help me to know what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. Change me. Renew me. Conform me to the image of thy dear Son. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, verse 10. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Solomon's prayer can be measured by two things. It can be measured firstly, and this you notice is the first measure which God applies, it can be measured by what he did not pray for. It can be measured by what was omitted. Thou hast not asked for thyself long life. Thou hast not asked for thyself riches. Thou hast not asked for thyself the life of thine enemies. Not these carnal things, not these earthly things, not these physical and material and practical things. These things were left out. Self-aggrandizement, praise of himself, desire for physical, practical, material things
were left out.
Sometimes the truest prayers, the best prayers, might be measured by their shortness rather than their length. Do you remember those two of whom the Lord spake, who went up to the temple to pray? That Pharisee, who typically made a long prayer, "Lord, I thank thee for who I am and what I am, and for these accomplishments and for these achievements. I thank thee. I'm not like this publican, stood in the other side of the temple." What did that publican pray? He didn't even look up to heaven. He couldn't bear to do it. But with downcast eyes, he cried, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that was it. And that was all. And we are told that he was the one who went home justified rather than the other. Prayers measured by their brevity, coupled with sincerity. And then you see Solomon's prayer is measured by what it did include, that he asked for himself this understanding, this discernment. He asked, as we are told to ask, to be made wise unto salvation. And this was that essential component. This was the one thing needful. This was that better part which he did right to choose and to seek after. And still it is a prayer well-pleasing in the sight of God. Still it is a plea which he will not refuse. Still he says this in James chapter 1 and verse 5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." This was the nature of Solomon's prayer. It had that simplicity, it had that sincerity, it had that faith. It was the prayer for the right thing at the right time, and God heard it. And now look at the outcome. Look at the alacrity of the answer. Verse 12 says, God, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And the amazing thing about this verse is that it is in the past tense. "And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart. I have done according to thy words." Before the prayer was ever uttered, the answer was already in place. "Before a word is upon my lips," says the psalmist, "behold, thou knowest it altogether." As the hymn writer put it, "Before we can utter our complaints, behold him, present with his aid." You see, such is the sovereignty of God, such is the power of God, such is the infinity and eternity of God. He is not bound by time, he is not bound by our human scales of cause and effect. God can give the answer before the prayer has even been made. As he says here, he had with Solomon. Already, wisdom had been imparted to Solomon's heart. Already, the answer had been given. That individual who comes crying to the Lord for salvation does not have to worry whether perhaps it cannot be accomplished because God has wrought that salvation already in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice is already made. The blood is already shed. The way unto God is already open. Which is why God can say with such absolute clarity, ask and it shall be given. Because it is in place already. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. All those things which Solomon might have asked for, but didn't, they would be given as well, without him ever having to request them. Matthew 6 says this, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. My friends, it would be sufficient if the verse ended there. Our Father knoweth the things that we have need of. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But my friends, it is a commandment with promise. And all these things shall be added unto you. And so Solomon prayed, and so Solomon was answered, and so Solomon is taught in verse 14 of this chapter, if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Now what does this mean? Does this mean that Solomon had to earn the things that he prayed for? Does it mean that the grace of God was conditional upon Solomon's obedience? My friends, that could not be so. Because if Solomon had to earn by works the things which he prayed for, then he would never have received any of them. And neither would David, his father, before him, and neither would any one of us. If prayer was conditional upon our behavior, then no prayer would ever be answered. Prayer is not conditional upon our behavior, but my friends, our behavior should be conditional upon our prayer. And what I mean by that is this. If we have prayed for a thing, it behoves us to live like those who have prayed for it. If we have come to God in a manner like this that Solomon here describes and exemplifies, then it is required of us that we continue to live in the light of those prayers and in a manner consistent with that which we have asked. I often say my prayers, wrote one of the hymn writers, but do I ever pray, and do the wishes of my heart go with the things I say? And my friends, do our lives attest to the fact that we are a praying people, cast upon God with faith in him, praising him, and humbling ourselves and relying upon him? Not prayer conditional upon behavior, but behavior consequent upon prayer. So then, here in 1 Kings chapter 3, is a lesson in prayer from the life of Solomon. And what is the fundamental lesson? Do we conclude that if we pray in the right way, God will answer it? And that Solomon made the right kind of prayer, and therefore God granted the answer? Solomon did it properly. Solomon got it right. Solomon, by his skill, by his means, by the application of himself, prayed in a way which was pleasing to God, and therefore it was answered. Is that what this section is about? Is that what the fundamental lesson is? And my friends, there is a remarkable verse which we have not yet read. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Solomon had never uttered a word. Solomon had been asleep the whole time. He had never moved his lips. He had never uttered a word. The whole thing, from beginning to end, had been appointed by God, had been imparted as a vision to his mind as he slept. The words of God and the words of Solomon. You know, even with all the instruction of Scripture, even with all the examples that we are given in the Word of God, we still could not pray properly. We still could not pray correctly. We still would not be able to pray in a way worthy of God, in a way capable of moving his hand. We cannot, we could not do it by ourselves. In fact, says the writer to the Romans, we are so full of infirmities, our shortcomings are so great, that we do not even know what we should pray for, much less how we ought to pray for it. But, Romans 8, verse 26, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All our prayers, from beginning to end, the manward aspect and the Godward aspect, are all wrought by God and by his power. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, which is why God grants his Holy Spirit to enable our prayers, to inspire our prayers, to cause our prayers to fly unto heaven and find acceptance there, in spite of our inadequacy, in spite of our sin, in spite of the lethargy or even the sleep of transgressions and sins, that deadness in sins which is so often upon us. God, by his Holy Spirit, gives voice to those prayers that they might be heard in heaven itself and answered by God himself. Such are the lessons of his word. Might we be blessed in the consideration of them, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 311. 311, which is a prayer to the Holy Spirit of God. O breath of God, breathe on us now, and move within us while we pray. The spring of our new life art thou, the very light of our new day. Number 311. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.